Well, it's no question that singing is a part of our human experience. Every known society has songs, singing, and singers as part of its culture. In our culture, the music industry is rather enormous, and most of us support that in one way or the other. It's regularly a part of our daily living. You probably turn on the radio or put a CD in when you get in your car, and that's typical, or you have an iPod or an iPad or i-something that you turn on for musical enjoyment. The songs and the music varies. There's rock and roll, there's pop rock, there's jazz, there's choral. Sometimes even country western is considered music. You knew that was coming. And whatever Willie Nelson is singing is not music. I do not know what that is. Okay, just so we're clear here, all right? So the point I'm making here is that we are used to songs, we're used to singing. This is natural, this is accepted, this is expected. There's nothing unusual or suspect about that. And the Bible itself is filled with references to songs and music. We have the Song of Moses, of course, there in Exodus. We have the Song of Deborah, we have the Song of David. These are part of Hebrew history that we read about in the Old Testament. The book of Psalms in particular is really a songbook of the Hebrews. These are words that were sometimes put to music or chanted or sung a cappella. That a cappella is really a Latin phrase that means to the chapel or from the chapel. It comes out of a medieval experience where people would sing without instrumental music in the chapel. And so that's where we get that a cappella. Jesus sang hymns with his disciples. Paul and Silas sang in prison. Songs and hymns and spiritual songs are sung in congregations. Singing is a part of the individual Christian experience as well as our collective experience. It is an expression of praise to God. It is also an edification of one another. Two points which I'm going to talk about this morning. In fact, singing is the only time when everyone in the congregation gets to speak at once. The words provide a form of teaching and edification. The melody provides the vehicle that drives those words home. You might say that the words speak to the head and the melody speaks to the heart. I don't want to be, you know, technical and all that, like the words speak literally to your brain and the melody to your blood pump. What I'm saying is that there's a different kind of appeal through the words as there is through the music. And the collective combination of those two things really is powerful. God did not prescribe singing for Christians so that some of us could showcase our talents and draw attention to ourselves and others made to feel embarrassed for their lack of vocal ability. But rather, it is an act of unity, it is an act of fellowship, it is meant to bring us together, which is a big point I hope that we make in our lesson this morning. So, we sing in our heads, we sing in our car, we sing in our home, we sing with the radio, we sing sometimes in the shower, although nobody's supposed to know that. Purpose, of course, is usually pure entertainment or for personal pleasure, and that's fine in itself. God designed the human voice for singing. You might say that singing was never invented, it's more that it was discovered. It is a form of human communication, just like language, and might be even as old as language since the birth of humanity. Since antiquity, songs have been used for conveying history, for remembering national events, for celebrating great victories, sometimes for lamenting great losses. Likely, it predates writing and therefore predates written histories and written books. It is our understanding that songs have been used to convey histories from generation to generation, whether or not there was even any kind of written history in antiquity. Children and young people especially gravitate toward music. You'll know if you're a parent that most toddlers learn to sing and thus learn to speak long before they learn to write or learn the mechanics of writing and speech. Music is a form of teaching. It is also a form of memorization. It is not surprising that singing is used in the church for these very same reasons, as opposed to mere personal gratification or entertainment, as is so popular, sadly, today in churches. Okay? So that just gives us a fair and brief but accurate sense of where music is in our understanding, in our culture, and how it is to be even used in the church. The foremost reason for music and singing in the Bible is praise and worship to God. That's literally what a hymn is, by definition, is a song of praise to God. And this is nearly every instance that we find that songs of praise in the book of Psalms is really about God himself. 87 times, in fact, it occurs there specifically in reference to a worship of God. And it's not just applied to people singing. Even the inanimate earth is said to sing. Meadows and valleys, as it says in Psalm 65:13, shout for joy. Yes, they sing. Obviously, they're not literally doing that. That's what we call a poetic personification. But nonetheless, it does say something I'll get to in a moment. Psalms 96, verse 12, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Psalms 98, verse 8, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. I realize that rivers don't have hands and mountains can't sing. And you should realize that too. But my whole point with that is simply that all of creation, when it comes to praise for the Creator, erupts in song. And even though these are inanimate things, nonetheless, in that poetic reference there, we still see that God has embedded in nature songs and singing. And that says something, not only about nature, but it says something about our Creator. I mean, it says something about God himself, that God is not only a God of light and God of love and a God of truth, he is also, he must be, a God of song, because singing and songs and music is everywhere in his creation. Isn't that powerful? I mean, isn't that something to think about God in that light? I mean, I know it might sound very awkward for you to think about God actually singing a song, but the idea that songs and singing and melody and music come from God says something about his intrinsic holy nature. Maybe he's not singing the song, but he certainly is a God of song, a God of music, and that is a great thing. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness, come before him with joyful singing. This is not a command as much as it is a definite part of the worship experience. This is what people do who come before God honestly, sincerely, and with the intent to bring him honor. They start singing. This is not unusual. This is actually very natural. And this also tells us how we are to worship God or serve God, because think about what he just said, serve the Lord with gladness and then come before him with joyful singing. It's called a Hebraism, where the Hebrew poets would take two phrases that mean essentially the same thing and put them one on top of the other. So when you serve the Lord and come before him with joyful singing, you're really doing the same thing. That is your service right there. And God as the Creator, God as the Father, God as benefactor is worthy of praise. He's worthy of our acknowledgement. He's worthy of our recognition in the most beautiful form that he has given us to use and in the most beautiful expression, and that is in song. And it's not the literal music, the actual melody or the lyrics themselves, but what is generated in the heart. That's what God looks at. That's what God hears. You say, well, how does he do that? I don't know because I'm not God, but I do know that that's what he says over and over. We're told in Hebrews 13, 15, through him then, through Christ that is, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So where does that come from? Well, that song doesn't come from just our mouth. Obviously, that mouth is simply expressing what is in the heart. Okay? That mouth can also say things that come from an ungodly heart. And of course, what would it spew out? Profanities, cursings, lies, deceit. So that mouth simply utters, if you will, what is in its heart. And if the heart is filled with Christ, well, then singing comes out of that mouth. And that singing is, as expressed in this passage, is a form of personal sacrifice, a form of personal offering. Singing, not surprisingly, is also a part of the heavenly picture. When Revelation chapter 5, for example, we see songs and hymns of praise and adoration to God. And we shouldn't be surprised by that whatsoever. This is how God has wired us, so to speak. This is how he has designed us. In Revelation chapter 14, if you want to turn with me there, and keep in mind, this is a vision. I understand that. You should too. This is symbolic in nature, but what it expresses is true nonetheless. In other words, it's using symbols or pictures to express an actual truth. And so it says there, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Well, obviously it's not really a lamb, it's Christ, and he's not standing literally on a mountain. He's standing with his church on earth. That's what Mount Zion represents in this context here. And with him, 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Who would this be? Well, this would be the Christians who are on the earth. This is what this symbolizes. Take us much more to explain that, but simply for the sake of brevity, let me just propose that. And then John says, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Who are these people? These are Christians. What are they doing? They're erupting in song. What are they doing this for? Because they're in the midst of their Creator and in the midst of their Redeemer, and that's what the heart naturally does when confronted with the one who has given them redemption and life as they sing. Isn't that a great thing? So here we have the followers of the Lamb joining in with throngs of angels. It's a fantastic, it's a beautiful, it's an ethereal song that they sing. And we ought to be able to sing today as though we are already there, because, in fact, we are supposed to be there. If this is the church, if this is the church on earth, then that is us singing. Now, we may not be standing on a mountain with Christ literally, but in our hearts, in the way that we believe, we are standing with Christ and we are singing with the saints. And with that enthusiasm, with that joy, with that hope of the future, then we can sing those songs. And I'm just asking, this is not the last part of the lesson, okay? But I am asking you to consider, is that how you sing? Are you singing with that kind of joy? Because you really should be. I realize not every song conveys the same emotion of joy and enthusiasm. I understand that. But at the same time, in our singing altogether, are we singing with that perspective? That's something we should be asking ourselves. And furthermore, we should understand that the Father and the Son are worthy of our greatest songs, our greatest praise, and our greatest adoration. The closer we are to God, the more meaningful our songs actually become. As we draw near to the Father, so he draws near to us. We're told that in James 4. And in that drawing near, our songs mean more to us. They are sung with greater enthusiasm. They are sung with greater meaning. Our instruction to sing is not a mere legal requirement of every gathering or assembly. That's not the context of the verses that we have. And here's two of the verses that are sometimes used as proof texts, and I don't like that phrase. I don't like what it means. Sometimes what we do is we just kind of use verses, we cite verses, and we try to prove things just with verses, and we ignore the context of what those verses are saying, okay? So I want you to think about the context here. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 18 and 19, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be this, be that instead. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. There's the emphasis on where that comes from. Okay, where does this song or where does this singing come from? It comes from the heart. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. These are not just commands here by themselves, but really the commands would be emphasized in two of the phrases that are used there, and that would be being filled with the Spirit and let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And that's what we should be focusing on, is the word of Christ dwelling within you, and are you filled with the Spirit? Okay? Because it doesn't matter that you're singing songs. What really matters is what's in your heart. Would you agree with that? I mean, doesn't that sound right? So think about it. An unbeliever can come into our midst and sing songs and think that he's offering something to God, or maybe thinking that his voice sounds wonderful, or maybe thinking that he's joining in with the rest of us who are Christians, and all he's doing simply is singing a song. What the rest of us are supposed to be doing is manifesting our worship and our praise through our song to God. It's no different than someone who comes here and takes the Lord's Supper. All they're eating is crackers and juice. What we are doing, however, is we are remembering the body and the blood of our Savior. Even though we're doing the exact same thing, it means something completely different to two different people. Those who are redeemed versus those who are not redeemed. I hope that makes sense, and I hope that you see that. So what the emphasis is on here is not just sing songs and, you know, have songbooks, but rather be filled with the Spirit, be filled with God's Spirit. And then also let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. You might say, well, they're one and the same. God's Spirit is the Word. Well, no, they're not. I realize the Word is a manifestation through writing of God's Spirit. In other words, He inspired these things to be said, but there's something else going on here. And there's something that God wants you and I to understand, okay? So be filled with the Spirit really means not being filled with the filthy talk, the empty words, the ungodliness, the gutter language, if you will, of the world. There's plenty of that out there, okay? And we need to try our best not to be filling our hearts with that. Letting the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you is just the opposite of what Paul said a few verses earlier. If you back up into Colossians 3, verse 8 and 9, he says there, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside all those evil practices. What are we supposed to do instead of all that? We're supposed to let the Word of God richly dwell within our hearts. Put this in your mind, in other words, is what he's saying. And then your mind will sing from this, from what you have put into your heart. Singing is how we express, then, the Spirit-filled and Word-inspired heart. It's not so much a command in itself, but it is an expectation of those who are so filled with Christ and with God's Spirit. Singing is an act of worship, but not in the legalistic or institutional sense. What I mean by that is it's not a mere obligation, part of a checklist, you know, like the five acts of worship. Well, we did that, oh, they're singing, and then we're going to do that and the other thing. Okay, that's a very mechanical, traditional, and really, honestly, a legalistic approach to what we're doing right now. Rather, it is a free will offering of the heart, and something then we should be desiring to give to God. Now, that free will offering should spark your interest if you know anything about the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. There were three kinds of offerings, one for sin, one for consecration, and then one for free will offerings. Peace offerings, votive offerings, thank offerings, free will offerings. They were given of your own free will, right? They're voluntary. In the sense that God is not imposing upon you to do those, but He does regulate how those things are done. If you look in the offering system, you'll notice that even though the offering may be of your own free will, it's not to be offered in any way or any manner that you choose. There is a specific method in which that offering is to be dealt with, from the cutting up of the animal to who it goes to and the different parts and even where it's to be eaten. So it's very specific as to what that free will offering is to be, how it is to be offered, but nonetheless, it does have to come from a free will of the worshiper. So we as Christians, we are expected to sing. We're expected to give our free will offerings to God, and some other expectations might be love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, kindness, etc. Those things should come as free will offerings to God as well. Expectations of believers. All right, so now we're going to shift gears a little bit, and we've been talking about worship of God and songs, how they participate in that worship experience and that worship and praise of God. Singing is not just for praise for God. It's also a vehicle for teaching, encouragement, edification, admonishment for ourselves. You say, where'd you get that from? Well, the verses that we just read would be a good start because it was all in there. In Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another. To one another is the emphasis I'm making here, and also on how we do to one another, we speak. We speak to one another. Those who are filled with the Spirit communicate through words and music of song, one human voice speaking to another human heart. Each human voice here participating in this in a collective experience. All of us speaking to all of us, so to speak, if you would look at it that way. Each one of us, even though we're the ones singing the song, but we're all speaking to everyone here. Colossians 3:16, it says that we are to be teaching. There are a lot of lessons that are to be learned in our songs. I hope that you learned some of them this morning. We'll touch on that here in a few minutes. Admonishing means to encourage with a warning. So when we admonish someone, we're not just encouraging them, we're also reminding them that which they committed to in the first place. So if you're admonishing me, you're not just saying, hey, Chad, keep the course, you know, keep the faith and do well and all will be well. You're doing that, but you're also saying, and don't forget what you committed to in the first place in your baptism. Don't leave that behind. Don't forget what you promised to God when you gave your life to him, when you died with Christ in the water, and when you came up and resurrected the newness of life. Don't forget that. So you're doing both things. And that's what we do in song, don't we? And we remind ourselves, first of all, what we did, but then there's also that encouragement. And that's entirely purposeful and helpful to us. God gave us a voice capable of singing, except Willie Nelson. And with that, we are instructed to join with other voices for a very specific purpose. Okay? So we bring our voices together intentionally. It's not an accident. And it's not without purpose. It is entirely purposeful. So it is true that singing can be personally enjoyable, I find that myself, and rewarding in itself. But it's not true that that's the reason why we engage in this collectively. We don't do this here just because I enjoy it or because you enjoy it. We do this here because it is an instrumental part of what we do as Christians. It's a fundamental kind of teaching, a collective form of teaching that we engage in. And remember, everybody engages in it all at once, keeping us on that narrow path that leads to life. Singing is described, or I should say designed rather, and prescribed as a means to edify and encourage. To edify means to build up. Obviously, encourage, we get that part, but it's also to instruct. It's a positive, effective means of service that we provide one to another. We're not talking about worship service. We're really talking about service that we provide each person to another person. Galatians 5:13 says, through love, serve one another. Well, in this case, we serve one another through song. I mean, this is part of our service to each other. Here's another passage, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Well, how can I stimulate you to love and good work? One way I can do so is through song. And one way you can stimulate me to love and good works is through song. I mean, we get these songs in our head and they're teaching us a message and we carry those songs even outside of the worship service, right? Have you ever found yourself singing one of the hymns that we sang on Sunday throughout the week? What happened there? Well, it got in your head. I didn't realize bad songs can get in your head too, like share songs, anything like that. But that's not my point here. My point is here's some good information, here's some good instruction that can actually get in your head and remind you. And even though you may not be thinking consciously of what you're singing, I do think eventually you do realize, hey, I'm not just singing this song that I like, this melody that I like. What is it saying? And it's teaching me something. We serve one another. We stimulate one another to love and good works through that means. So songs do stimulate not just the words themselves, but also the blending together of voices. That is stimulating and encouraging. And so this is something that's really powerful to me that I brought up in class this morning, that we have people of all walks of life, all kinds of ugly pasts. Every one of us has one of those. We are all previously sinners, and now here we are joining in song together. And what are we saying to one another? Stay the course. Finish what you started. Don't give up. Praise God. I mean, all these messages that we are singing here are very powerful, and they are needed. They are necessary. So this is part of our collective praise, our collective worship, the emphasis being, of course, on what we do when we come together. This is not something you carry out by yourself in your living room without someone else there, especially for the purpose for which we gathered. Okay? One prays aloud, one preaches aloud, one talks aloud, one teaches aloud, and does all of these things individually, okay? So I'm preaching right now or offering this lesson right now, and you're cooperating by listening and so on. So that's what happens right now. But when we sing, we all participate in this collectively together. We all do that together. And that's something very significant. Think about what Romans 15, verse 5 and 6 says. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what he just said. Same mind, one accord, one voice. That's what we do. We come together as one voice. Even though we have many voices, but we come together as one voice to do what it is that God has asked us to do. Singing is one of the most intimate and powerful and unique expressions of collective worship. Everyone sings together. No one is left out or made to be left out. No one is made to be quiet. All are encouraged, even expected to participate. Singing is one of the most perfect examples of Christian unity. Musical harmony and spiritual fellowship go hand in hand. One actually helps to identify or clarify the other. So there's an excellent correlation between the two. When we think about musical harmony, the blending of voices, and then we're talking about spiritual harmony and the blending of persons and works and resources and all those things, we're really talking on the same page. Okay? The one helps to illustrate the other, both of them illustrating each other. So the structure of the song itself, the way that it was written, the musical dynamics that make it work, etc., that provides an ideal analogy for the Christian life. Just as we cannot all sing however, whenever, and whatever we want to when we come together as a church, think about how that would sound, okay? That would just be a noise there. So we cannot think and behave and believe whatever we want and call it Christian living. I mean, there's a great pattern there, and that's really what we're talking about. You know, just as you have a pattern on, we were singing songs already this morning, and you opened up to a certain song, and there's a pattern. There's, you know, lines and measures and notes and everything. That's a pattern by which to sing. And what comes out when we all sing according to the pattern? A beautiful song. Well, when God gives you the New Testament pattern and there's all the structure there and the things to adhere to, the things to mind, if you will, the things to obey, when you follow that, what comes out? A beautiful life. I mean, that's really what he's telling us. And he uses songs then to express that. There's a pattern for the one, and well, that works in the same way as the pattern for the other. This should not be a surprise to us. First of all, God is incredibly intelligent. He's a genius, right? In that he gave us something so simple and so profound all at once. And then secondly, I mean, this is just common sense, if you will, because now we can see that things work better when we have a singular goal in mind. People can come together for a singular purpose. There are two basic or fundamental approaches to singing. One is external, one is internal. I'll just cover these in brief because this could take a long time to explore all of this. But the external really refers to the sound, the dynamics, the musical dynamics, the group experience itself. And let me just say, the fact remains that some people sing better than others, which means some people sound vocally, audibly, better than others. And unfortunately, people confuse then the purpose of singing by the quality of sound, and these are not interchangeable to God anyway. Okay? Sometimes we do confuse that. Sometimes it's frustrating to people who sing better when they hear the not-so-good singing, okay, of other people. And then we think, well, we're not fulfilling our purpose for singing when so-and-so doesn't sound. These are not interchangeable things. If that person is doing their best and the song is being sung, then that's really what God is looking for. So sometimes we have unreal expectations when it comes to singing. We are not professional singers. Anyone who's listened to us this morning knows that. And if I've offended anyone who really is a professional singer, I just didn't know you were a professional, okay? So I didn't hear you. And we are led by amateur song leaders. No offense to Roy and Richard. I'm throwing myself in that lot too, okay? We're just amateur song leaders. I don't have a degree in music song leading or anything like that. I don't think you do either, Richard, do you? Okay. So, you know, we're just a bunch of guys who are trying our best to lead you in group songs. So let's just understand that and appreciate that. So if you're going to expect professional results from amateur singers and amateur song leaders, that's called an unrealistic expectation, right? So someone might get from that, I just don't have to try very hard, and I don't have to give much effort. And that would be the wrong conclusion to make. It doesn't mean you shouldn't give your best effort, and it doesn't mean you shouldn't seek to improve, because after all, this is a form of worship, not just a singing along, okay? We are worshiping God in what we do. That demands your best. And if your best sounds badly to someone else, well, then that's the way it is, okay? If you can't carry your tune in a bucket, you know, that sort of thing, then okay. But if you're giving your all to God, and if that's the best you can sound and the best that you can do, then that is what we want. That's what God is after. Your voice doesn't have to be perfect or flawless to sound beautiful and pleasing to God. When a child brings you a hand-drawn picture, rarely is it a work of art from the beginning. However, that's how you treat it, right? As though it were a work of art. Now, I'm just really upset with myself because I was going to bring a little work of art that I had made when I was 6 years old. I had written my first book. Remember Larissa? You just saw that here recently, and she was giggling over that. She, oh, Dad, this is so cute. You know, daughters. So it's called, you know, what is it called? All About Cars or something like that. And it's all in crayon, and there's the big sheet. Remember the big elementary school paper, you know, that we all wrote on? And it used to be like a, I don't know, 3 feet by 5 feet originally when we were young. And you would write on that in big letters. Well, that's what I did, and I put that together. And at the time, you know, that was the very best I could do. I mean, the drawings are, you know, childish, of course, and the writing is superb, of course, but and there might be some grammatical errors and things like that, but my point is that as amateurish as that was at the time, it was the best I could do. And when your child draws a picture for you, we assume at least that that's the best that they can do. And when someone sings a song, maybe for the first time, or maybe they're learning the song, or maybe they're just a bad singer, but if it's the best that they can do, then that's the best they can do. And that's where we have to leave it. And we praise that person for trying and giving their best, and so it is with song. God is not impressed with a finished product as much as he is with motive, with sincerity, and with effort in providing for him the very best that we can do. So I'm asking you now, I'm not saying, are you a great singer? What I'm saying, though, is, are you offering in your song the very best that you can do? And can that best even improve over time? And I believe that it can. Our intent is not to sound awesome, although it is wonderful when we do, but rather to serve God with honor and praise and also to serve one another. All right, that's some of the external part. Now the internal has to do more with that motive. Where is this coming from? The intent, the disposition of heart. Why are you singing? Are you singing because you have to, or because you want to, or because you even need to? Why are you singing? Those would be good questions to ask. Are you compelled by duty and obligation, or are you moved by gratitude to God and desire others to sing with you, to inspire others to sing with you? You ought to be asking like things like, well, what does this song mean? I mean, think about it. We sing some songs here. You may not even understand what the phrases mean. I'm not saying you should avoid singing those until you learn. Everyone's in a state of learning and practicing. Sometimes we have new songs. Sometimes we're just learning, you know, music. And sometimes we're learning, you know, those phrases as we go. But at some point, you have to say, do I understand what I'm singing? Kind of like the Ethiopian, you know, in Acts chapter 8, Philip comes up to him. Do you understand what you're reading? Sometimes we need an explanation of those things, and that's not a bad thing. Then, secondly, do I understand what this means, not just at all, but rather to me? What does this mean to me? What does this song that I'm singing mean to me? Do I believe in this that I'm singing? Do I agree with that? Are my actions consistent with that song that I'm singing here? Do you realize that a lot of our songs in our songbooks are actually prayers, in essence, put to music? Have you noticed that? That's why some of the songs end with amen, because they're actually prayers that people have expressed musically, have written out as lyrics and then put to a certain tune there. And then when we sing those songs, we in essence are praying that prayer. So I'm asking you, do you believe in the prayer that you're singing? Do you believe that that applies to you? And are you honoring that as well? I realize that songs typically express ideal thoughts and behaviors, but you can still agree with it if indeed you're pursuing that. In other words, there's a song that we sing sometimes, actually rarely anymore, but it's called I'll Never Forsake My Lord. And I always cringe when I see songs like that. I always think, oh, I've forsaken him before. I know I have. I know I've done wrong. But it does present an ideal. That ideally, I never want to forsake my Lord. So that is my intent. That is what I strive for. And so I can sing that with a clear conscience, if indeed I understand that. But it is contradictory or hypocritical to sing songs you don't believe in, songs you have no intention of fulfilling or pursuing. And I want you to just think of some of the songs we've been singing this morning. Jesus is all the world to me was one of the songs. Do you believe that? I mean, is Jesus really all the world to you? Is he really all the world to you? Is he your world? Now, if he is, well, then great. Then sing with your heart and express that joyously and enthusiastically. But if you're just singing the song and you know that there's sin in your life, or you have no ambition of becoming a Christian, or you just don't care, well, what in the world are you singing the song for? I mean, you're making a statement or a proclamation that you just don't believe in. You're just telling a lie if that's where you're at. And it shouldn't be that way. My Jesus, I love thee. We sang that this morning before the Lord's Supper. Well, do you love him or don't you? You say, well, of course I love him. I took the Lord's Supper, didn't I? Well, that's not really how you should be looking at that. What you should be looking at is, what does your heart say? Where is your heart? You realize your heart will be manifested through actions, through fruit, just like trees bear fruit, right? So what does your heart say? What have your actions been? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Are you obeying Jesus because you love him? I'm not saying you're not for a moment. I'm saying that that is what you should be asking yourself. I don't think we sang Amazing Grace this morning. I've had that on my list, but it's later on. All right, so we're going to sing Amazing Grace here. And everyone's familiar with that song, so I can speak freely here. Is God's grace amazing or what? And if it is amazing, how is it amazing to you? And do you believe in that grace, or are you trying so hard to save yourself, but then you sing about amazing grace? Well, those are two different directions. If you believe in his grace, then believe in his grace. Rely on God and not your own efforts. What about this song we sang earlier, Is It Well With My Soul? That's always a tough one. Sometimes you might not feel like it is well with your soul because you got troubles going on in your life and you're in distress, there's temptation and so on. I think what the writer's really getting at, though, is despite all the troubles going on, is my heart still with God regardless? Do you know that song, the story behind that song, is about a man who lost his family or most of his family in a tragic oversea accident? They drowned and the ship sank. You can read about that. Philip Bliss wrote that song, and it's a tragic song. He went back to the very place on the water where the ship went down, and he penned the words to this song. It is well with my soul. Can you imagine what he went through, what he lost, and yet, as far as his soul is concerned, all is well. Is that where you're at? I mean, is that what you think about? No matter what's going on in my life, no matter how tragic or difficult or sad or distressing, still, where do I stand with God? Is it really well with my soul? Point is here that we must make an effort to sing well because we're singing to our Creator. But we also have to sing authentically. Sincerely, genuinely, we are supposed to be an authentic people. Well, God gave us a voice and a song, and he expects to hear from us. He gave that song to us, now he expects to hear from us. And this is a very personal, and at the same time, when we sing together, a collective expression of the heart. Songs put into word what ideally we feel or desire in the heart. Praise, gratitude, thankfulness, trust, reverence is a form of service worship, but only when you are sincere and heartfelt. Otherwise, it is just noise to God. And because it is worship, God expects you to offer your best Therefore, you would do well to take the time to learn how to offer your best and to practice for his sake. Put your heart into that. We know that perfect singing is really only going to be found in heaven, and until then, we have to give the very best that we have to offer and regard that as an offering to God. I want to draw your, as we close here, just draw your attention back to that heavenly picture. Even though it's not about in heaven, it's really about the church on earth, on Mount Zion, the 144,000 all singing the new song. But this is the point I want to make here. First of all, you should see yourself in that picture if you're a Christian. Secondly, if you're not a Christian, you can't possibly be in that picture yet. You will never be in that picture until you make Christ your Savior. You can't possibly be singing songs of praise to the Redeemer if you're not yet redeemed. Remember what it says about those people, that they are purchased by blood. They're a blood-bought people. You can be a blood-bought person today if you would just put on Christ. And the way you do that, visibly, historically, as the changing point in your life, is you are baptized into Christ. And that's where you separate your old life from your new life. That's where you make public admission, a public proclamation to the world and whoever's listening, that I now serve a risen Savior. And then you will be able to sing the new song with all the others who have made that same proclamation and are faithful to that. What a grand picture. What a great thing to do. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's ready to be baptized, and you're ready to make that commitment, and we have water, okay? And we can do that this morning. Or if you're a Christian who has just not been putting your heart into your song or your life, I would ask you strongly to reconsider that. Put your heart into it while you have time. As we stand, and yes, as we sing.